Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 30. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Here we read how Jesus taught his disciples the necessity for being by themselves, for physical rest, for spiritual refreshment. It is not a spiritual thing to be constantly active, doing something or the other for the Lord, preaching here, there, everywhere. There is need many a time to come away from the multitude, like Jesus said here in verse 31. He used to do that himself. There were times when he went away from the multitude, not only for physical rest, but for spiritual refreshment and replenishment, for fellowship with the Father. And there is a great need for that if we are to maintain our spiritual effectiveness. Here we read that they were so busy, particularly because of their healing ministry, that they did not even have time to eat, verse 31. And that is certainly not God's will. There are times when we do fast, times when we, out of the pressure of necessity, may have to go without food. And certainly food should not be a priority in our life if the Lord's work is urgent. But that must be the exception, not a daily routine. Otherwise, we shall be finally sick and physically exhausted and unable to carry on serving the Lord. We read even in the Old Testament that Elijah, when he was exhausted, God sent an angel with food and drink. Not with a sermon, but with food and drink. Of course, there is the other extreme of people who never think of missing a meal in the Lord's work. Food is such an important thing, but these are two extremes. But Jesus taught us the balance. And here we read further in verse 34 that when Jesus saw a great multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. There were many needs among the multitude. Physical needs are very often the most prominent when we look at a great crowd of people. But Jesus looked beyond the physical, and his compassion for them was not primarily because they were sick or because they had demon possession, though these were also reasons for his compassion, but his primary reason for compassion on the multitude was that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They did not have good leaders. They did not have selfless leaders. A shepherd is one, Jesus himself defined in John chapter 10, a good shepherd is one who lays down his life for the sheep. And they didn't have shepherds like that. They had hirelings who worked for pay, who only thought of what wool they could get out of the sheep. They thought of their own. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and much of Christendom is in the same condition today. Sheep without a shepherd. So the great need is for shepherds. And it's no use praying for a revival in any place if there are not shepherds to guide those who are converted and who become sheep. That is the great need in our land and everywhere. Selfless shepherds who know where the green pastures are and who know how to lead their sheep in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake. That is a true shepherd. And we need many, many like that. And our prayer should be directed to that end. Jesus himself, with great compassion for these who are like sheep without a shepherd, began to teach them many things. We read further in verse 35, and it was already quite late. His disciples came up to him and began saying, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away, so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Jesus' compassion for them did not stop with their physical needs, with their spiritual needs. It carried on to their physical need as well. In the only prayer that Jesus ever taught his disciples to pray, he taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It is not unspiritual to ask for our daily bread, to ask for nourishment for our physical needs. And here we see him teaching and also then providing them food to eat. The disciples, of course, had a harder heart, and they never thought in terms of providing their need. Of course, they didn't believe there was any way of meeting that need. And that's why they replied to Jesus' statement by saying in verse 37, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish, which, as we know from another gospel, one young lad had. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples and to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, there are a number of lessons we learn from here. First of all, that we need to have compassion for the spiritual needs of people and for their physical need. And in meeting both these needs, we're not to lean upon our own resources. And certainly money is not the answer, as we see from this incident. And the other thing we learn is that even if our resources are limited, what are 5 loaves and 2 fish among 5,000 men alone, plus many other women and children? Even if our resources are limited, if they are completely given over to the Lord, not partially, but completely given over to the Lord in faith, that is, in the confidence that He can take care of that situation and use limited resources to feed large numbers, the result will be that the multitudes are fed. If we depend on our own resources, 200 denarii will not be enough. But with our limited resources and the Lord's blessing, multitudes can be fed. And not only fed, it says they were satisfied, verse 42. And that applies to our calling to meet the spiritual need of large multitudes of people. Later on in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that there was a time when there were 5,000 people who were converted. And what did the apostles have? They were few, and their resources were limited, but they had learned the lesson here. And we read here that Jesus ordered that the crowd should recline in companies of hundreds and fifties, verse 40. A spiritual lesson of how, if 5,000 people were converted, you couldn't feed them all together, you had to split them up into house groups, perhaps, of fifties or hundreds, little groups, and then feed them in groups. This was a spiritual lesson for the future. And then we read that he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, that total commitment is so important. And the first thing he did was he prayed, asked the Father's blessing on that limited amount of food. He blessed the food, and that's what's needed first. That which we lay upon the altar, it must be complete. And when it's laid on the altar, we have to seek God for the blessing, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, for the endowment of power upon our life. Otherwise, nothing will happen. And then, the next thing, which is very important, he broke the loaves. The next thing we need to pray is that God will break us. It's not enough that he blesses us, verse 41, he's got to break us before the multitudes are going to be fed through us. And then, the multitudes can be fed. Have we given ourselves completely to the Lord? Then we need to be blessed and broken. Otherwise, the multitudes will never be fed. And we see further here, he took that food and kept giving it to the disciples, and they set it before the people. And that also teaches us that when our resources have ended, all we have to do is go back to the Lord and get some more with which to feed the people. We never have to depend on ourselves. We need to keep going back to the Lord and back to the people. Back to the Lord again and back to the people again. When the disciples had finished what was in their hand, what did they do? They just went right back to the Lord and asked for some more and went back to the people again. And that's what they kept doing all the time, back to the Lord and back to the people. And we see further, as a result of that, they were all satisfied. There was no lack. Not a single person had to go away empty. Everyone got more than enough for their needs. And then we see further, verse 43, they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now what we learn from there is, first of all, that the Lord doesn't want any waste. Wastage is an unspiritual carnal habit. Jesus taught us to conserve what we have, and even if what's left over, preserve it. And the other thing we learn here is that the Lord rewarded his disciples by giving them one full basket of loaves and fish to take home. And that is the way the Lord rewards those who serve him. Faithfully, thinking of others, he finally provides for their need more than they can ask or think. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 45. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. Here we see the attitude that Jesus had after he had performed a ministry. Always to get back to the Father. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000 that we considered last week, we saw how the disciples had to come to Jesus and go to the multitude with the food and come back to Jesus again. But that's exactly what Jesus himself did. He served the multitude and ministered to them, and then he went back to the Father for refreshment and fellowship. And then he would come and serve the people and go back to the Father again for refreshment and fellowship. And this is why his ministry was so effective. We read that Jesus often slipped away into the wilderness to pray, Luke 5:16. It was a habit with him. And even though he was the Son of God and lived a perfect sinless life, yet he needed that. How much more you and I? And so he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. And he himself sent the multitudes away. And when it was evening, the boat, verse 47, was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. They all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. There are a number of things that we can learn here, spiritual lessons from this incident of Jesus walking on the water towards the disciples in the boat. First of all, we see that it was Jesus who made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him, verse 45. They didn't go on their own. They went at the command of Jesus. And one would think that when we obey the Lord, there will be no problems in our life. But it doesn't work like that. Because the wind, verse 48, was against them. When we follow the Lord, we find that the wind is often against us. It's when you disobey the Lord and go according to the world that you're swimming with the current and the wind is with you and you have no opposition. Opposition comes when we follow the Lord, and the more we follow the Lord, the more opposition we face. Jesus faced the maximum opposition of all because he followed in obedience to the Father's commandments utterly. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. And so, when we obey the Lord, the wind is against us. But he has not left us alone, because it says here in verse 46, he departed to the mountain to pray, and that's where he's gone, up into heaven to pray for us. He intercedes for us. And he sees us, verse 48, straining at our oars. And he comes to us, supernaturally, to encourage us, to show us that he has power over gravity, power over the wind, power over everything that we are afraid of. We can be afraid of the wind, we can be afraid of gravity pulling us to the bottom of the sea, and he comes demonstrating his power over the very things that we are afraid of. But we don't often recognize him. Like the disciples, it says they thought it was a ghost. They don't realize that he has promised to be with us always unto the end of the age. And the word he always speaks to us in every situation is what he said to those disciples so often, and what we see here in verse 50. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Just imagine, dear friends, if in the situations we face in life, and the problems and difficulties, when the wind is against us, when it looks as though the Lord is not there, if we can have faith that not only is he praying for us, but he's also going to come to us in some supernatural way. And if we can hear these words to us in the midst of life's trials, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. I'm here. And if I'm with you, you don't have to be afraid, because I have power over all these forces that tend to swallow you up and to drown you. That is our encouragement. If we can hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us at that time. And he doesn't just give us exhortations. It says in verse 51, he got into the boat with them. He gets right into our situation, and the wind stopped. And the Lord knows when to stop the wind. He knows that we need the straining of the oars on the oars to develop our spiritual muscles so that we don't become lazy and fat, spiritually speaking. So he allows the wind and the opposition for our good. But he also has promised that he will not allow us to be tested beyond our ability. And so he knows when to stop the wind too, so that we don't have to face it all the time. He knows when to reduce the force of temptation. He knows when to put an end to it. And they were astonished. Why were they astonished? Because they were so full of unbelief. It says they hadn't gained any insight. In other words, they hadn't gained any faith from the incident of the loaves. And their heart was hardened or dull or insensible, as the margin says. What does this mean? What does it mean to harden our hearts? To harden our hearts, very often in human understanding, is to be callous towards the physical or material needs of others who are poor. But in terms of the New Testament, the heart is hardened by unbelief. It is by unbelief that the heart is hardened. When we don't trust God, when we don't believe that God is able to take care of that situation, that's when our heart is hardened. And so, unbelief is what we have to dread. After all that God has done for us in the past, to think that in another situation, we still think that he let us down. No, dear friend, Jesus is not one who has picked us up and is going to carry us halfway across the river and dump us in the middle. He's going to carry us all the way through to the other side. We need to have faith for that. And when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Verse 55, and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him. that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. They just had to touch the fringe of his cloak, but they had to touch in faith, as we know from the other story of the woman who touched the hem of his garment. It's by faith that they were healed. For many others touched his cloak and were not healed, but as many as touched in faith were cured. And Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem. They were always there to find fault with something or the other. They were people who had studied the law, but they'd studied it mechanically, intellectually, without spiritual revelation. And it is possible for us to read the New Testament in the same way. And the warnings that we read in the Gospels of the behavior and the attitude of the Pharisees should teach us something. And that is how easy it is for us to study the Bible, to be fundamental in doctrine, and to be completely wrong spiritually. Because they saw the disciples eating their bread with impure hands. That is, they didn't wash their hands, which was one of the rituals they had among the Pharisees. For it says in verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. That wasn't a command that God had given. Of course, it was a good hygienic practice, and the elders had made a law of it. And it's very easy for things which are not found in the Bible to become a law and a tradition that is passed down from the elders, and we don't check it with Scripture. And the Pharisees followed the traditions of the elders, and there's nothing wrong in their doing it. There was everything wrong in their demanding that other people do it. And when they came from the marketplace, they would not eat unless they cleansed themselves. There are many other things, verse 4, which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots, all of which are good, hygienically speaking, but which are wrong when you make a law of them and make demands on others. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" As I said, they were always there to find fault, and they compared others with themselves. And this is what makes anyone into a Pharisee, when you compare others with yourself. God's word is the standard, not the laws that you and I have made for ourselves. We can have certain standards and certain disciplines that we have in our life, but we can't demand that others should live according to them, because then it is very easy to become a Pharisee. It's very easy to begin to judge them. And Jesus rose up to the defense of his disciples. His disciples were not perfect, far from it. He himself often rebuked them for their unbelief. But certainly, when it was a question of the disciples versus the Pharisees, Jesus knew which side to stand on. He knew that the disciples had forsaken all to follow him. They at least had a good heart, even if they were not perfect. And it's exactly the same today. Jesus stands on the side of those who have forsaken all to follow him, even if they are not perfect, against the Pharisees who would criticize them for one thing or the other. And Jesus told them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Jesus stood against human tradition that invalidated the word of God. And he supported his disciples, saying, "Traditions are not important. You don't have any command of Scripture. You come near to God," he said, "with your lips, but in your heart you teach the doctrines of men. You don't worship me." We need to learn a lesson too from the example of the Pharisees, not to go astray the way they did. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We read here of the incident where the Pharisees were criticizing the disciples for eating without washing their hands. And that was not a command in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but it was a good habit. And it's very easy over a period of time for good habits to become commandments in our minds for other people to follow, even though God has not commanded it. The Bible ends with this warning that if we add anything to what God has given in His Word, God will add to us the plagues that are written in this book. And if we take away anything, from what God has written in his book. God will take away our part from the tree of life and from the holy city. So that's a serious warning, because man has a tendency to add and to subtract from God's word. And most heresies are born this way, by adding to God's word or subtracting from God's word or overemphasizing one part of God's word to the exclusion of another. And those are more subtle heresies, where one part of God's word is overemphasized to the exclusion of another. This is why God's word says in James chapter 3 verse 1, "My brethren, do not be many teachers, because we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment." God has called a few to teach the word. The tragedy in Christendom is that many who are not gifted by God as teachers have begun to teach the word. And then, of course, there is confusion. We need to listen to that warning. "My brethren, do not be many teachers, because we shall incur the stricter judgment." The Pharisees were teaching, but they were teaching without revelation. They were clever, they had studied the Bible, but that wasn't enough. They hadn't understood the spirit behind the law. Jesus also taught, but he didn't teach like the Pharisees. He taught the spirit behind the law. That's why the words he spoke, he said, were spirit and life. They were words of eternal life. Whereas what the Pharisees spoke only brought people under condemnation. And it's very easy for our ministry to be a ministry of the letter that leads to condemnation and spiritual death, because the letter kills. The spirit gives life. And when we understand God's word only according to the letter, because we haven't sought the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we haven't humbled ourselves and asked for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to anoint our eyes so that we can see, to anoint our spirit so that we can grasp what God is trying to say, the end result is that we can use our intellect and study the Bible like people study chemistry or physics, and come to certain conclusions which will all be completely wrong. Because the word of God says, "Do not trust in your own understanding, but trust in the Lord," Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, "and then he will direct your paths." When we trust in our own understanding, when we study the scriptures, we go astray. That's what we learn from this incident. The Pharisees were, some of them were perhaps sincere, but they went completely astray. They thought the traditions were important because they were good habits. They demanded that other people should follow them. And as I said, we can have good habits that we demand that other people should follow. Churches can develop certain traditions that they demand that other people should follow, even though God's word hasn't commanded such things. And what would Jesus do if he were to come and see such traditions being taught? He would say exactly the same thing that he told the Pharisees. He says, "You neglect the commandment of God," verse 8, "and you hold to the traditions of men." That would be a terrible indictment if Jesus were to turn around to any of us and say, "You neglect the commandment of God and you hold on to the traditions of men." It's very important that everything we believe and we preach and we practice should be founded in God's word. That is the rock on which we are to build our house. When we go outside that, adding to things which are not found in scripture, or subtracting from things which are not found in, which are things which are found in scripture, then we get into problems. And what happens is, the reason why the Pharisees went astray was something more subtle than their ignorance of the spirit of the law. The reason why they went astray was because of their hypocrisy. Jesus said in verse 6, "Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." Your problem is not that you haven't got revelation. That is just an outward symptom of a far deeper disease. The disease is not lack of revelation, that's a symptom. The disease is hypocrisy. Because you're hypocrites, you don't get revelation. One is a consequence of the other. So what you need to seek for is not just revelation, you need to seek to get rid of your hypocrisy. And he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." And that teaches us a simple secret of understanding scripture, or not understanding it. If you worship God with your lips, you honor God with your lips, you say wonderful things to him on Sunday, "All to Jesus I surrender, take my silver and my gold," and many wonderful things perhaps which you don't mean at all. But in your heart you worship money, you worship your job, you worship this world, what will happen? You'll become a Pharisee. And your understanding of Scripture will be completely wrong. Because you'll fall into the category of those people about whom Jesus said and Isaiah said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." There are people like that today. Plenty, multitudes and millions found in Christendom. And Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me." Their worship, what they call praise and worship, is empty because their heart is not loving God completely. Their heart loves money or honor or position or something of this earth. And then it is impossible to worship God. Worship God, worship of God involves all of our heart. And it is as a result of the heart being wrong that we end up teaching, verse 7, as doctrines, the precepts of men. It's very dangerous to teach as a doctrine the precepts of men. And then you neglect the commandment of God because you want to hold on to the tradition of the elders. First step is to neglect it. The second step, verse 9, is to set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And the third step, verse 13, is to invalidate the word of God by your tradition. And he gave an example. He says, Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother," verse 10, "and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." That was an Old Testament commandment, Deuteronomy 5:16. And Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 20, verse 9, these were commandments in the Old Testament concerning the seriousness of not honoring your father and mother. If you speak evil of your father or mother, you've got to be put to death according to the Old Testament law. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, "Anything of mine that you might have been helped by is korban, that is given to God. I can't help you." You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Here Jesus taught that it is wrong not to care for our parents when they are old. One part of honoring our father and mother is to care for our parents in their old age. Jesus himself, when he was hanging on the cross, cared for his mother's physical need. He did not allow his mother to run his life or run his ministry. On such occasions he would turn around and say to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Who are my mother and my brothers? These who hear the word of God and do it." That, of course, is true. And Jesus taught us to hate our father and mother in that sense, Luke 14:26, to be his disciples, that we don't allow them to interfere in the way God is leading us. But having done that, we've got to care for them, even if it means we've got to sacrifice. Care for them financially, physically. That is the responsibility of every child, however old you may be. And when you don't do it, when you don't obey that commandment of God, what are you doing? You are setting aside, verse 9, the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And not only that, verse 13, you invalidate, you cancel out. You don't realize that when you don't honor your father and mother, you cancel the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things like that, he said. And there we see how strongly Jesus felt about this business of neglecting God's word and keeping traditions. And it's good for all of us in the light of these things. It may not be relating to honoring father and mother. That's just one example that Jesus took here. But there could be many, many other things in our life where we have absorbed certain impressions from our surroundings, from other people around us, maybe from our church teaching, and you may have absolutely no ground in Scripture to support it. You're standing on the traditions of the elders. And if you are going to be wise, you've got to be like what Jesus said. To build your house on the rock, you must build it on God's word, on what he has taught. And then you need to examine everything that you stand for and believe by God's word, and see whether you have sought your own convenience by interpreting Scripture in such a way that you have no obligations towards others. And this is what these people did, you know. They wanted to avoid the obligation to their parents, and so they said, Well, if you give it to God and your parents are starving, it doesn't matter. That's rubbish. God doesn't want you to give money to Him if it involves your parents having to starve. That's the plain meaning here. That to say that you give it to God, that looks like a spiritual thing, but it isn't. The thing to do is to obey God. And God said, honor your father and mother. And it can be many other things like that which have an appearance of spirituality. It appears as though you are being more spiritual, but you're not. And we need to ask God for revelation on this. And as we said in the beginning, the way to escape all this deception is by cleansing our hearts of hypocrisy. Saying, Lord, is there any area in my life where I'm drawing near to you with my lips, but my heart is far away from me? If we are honest there and judge ourselves, God will give us light, whether it's honoring father or mother or any other commandment, where we are seeking our own convenience and not obeying the word of God exactly as God has intended. And He will give us revelation not only on the word of God, but on the spirit behind that word, so that we can please Him in all that we do. Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 14. And Jesus, summoning the multitude again, began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus was answering the query of the Pharisees as to why his disciples did not wash their hands when they came to eat their food in verse 5. And first of all, Jesus told them that that was a tradition that they were clinging on to. It's not something that God had demanded, and that they were demanding of men, which Almighty God Himself did not demand of men. And that's how they became Pharisees. When we demand of men what Almighty God Himself doesn't demand from them, then we become Pharisees. And then He went on to say, it's not what goes in that defiles us, really. Because He said that what goes in only goes into your stomach, and it is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean. Verse 19. His disciples didn't understand this. We read in verse 17, when leaving the multitude, He entered the house. His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said, are you too so uncomprehending? Don't you see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus He declared all foods clean. In other words, He was establishing a new covenant where it was not a question of not eating pork or not eating certain types of foods, as was forbidden under the old covenant in the book of Leviticus. Those were all a picture of keeping oneself away from that which would be spiritually defiling. And so we see here that Jesus was pointing out that the only defilement that one could call defilement is the defilement of the heart. We know that germs can go into our stomach and cause us sickness. We know that. And Jesus knew it too. But that sickness caused by germs is almost nothing compared to the defilement of the heart. That Jesus would refuse to even talk of it as a defilement. And that's why He said, don't you know that whatever goes into the man, verse 18, cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart. It's good to wash your hands, but if you don't wash your hands, maybe some germs go into your stomach. But it doesn't defile your heart. What do we learn from this? That it is far more serious, the defilement of the heart, than any sickness that we can get through eating with unwashed hands. If only we could see this. He was saying in verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Where do they proceed from? They come out of the heart. How do they get into the heart? Jesus said here about food, verse 19, it does not go into his heart. Germs, they don't go into the heart, into the spiritual heart, the spirit of a man. What is it that goes in and defiles? How do spiritual germs get into the heart? Where do they come from? They come from our flesh. We all have what the Bible calls a flesh in which dwells no good thing, full of evil lusts. And it is through those lusts that we are tempted. We could say temptation, to put it crudely, is a lust of the flesh knocking at the door of the heart or the door of the spirit of man, wanting entrance to defile the heart, defile the spirit. And when we consent to it, even in our thoughts, we say, yeah, I'd like to have that thought and I relish it. And it is not a good thought. It may be a bitter thought, a dirty thought, a lustful thought. And I relish it. I receive it. Then I have opened the door of my spirit and it is defiled. My heart is defiled. And then from that defilement, it comes forth from me in various types of actions. The first thing is evil thoughts, verse 21. Every action begins with a thought. Thoughts, and from those thoughts come actual fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting. It begins with thoughts of coveting, ends up with deeds of coveting, begins with thoughts of wickedness, verse 22, ends up with deeds of wickedness, ends up with deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. It all begins with these evil thoughts, verse 21, which we have permitted into our heart from the lust in our flesh. And that's the defilement that we must be careful about. And we who are so careful to see that food is cooked, to see that the milk is boiled, to see that our hands are washed before we eat with our hands. All of this is very good. But if only we would realize that the harm that these things can cause is so very, very little. If we don't observe hygienic practices in these things, the harm that can be caused is so very little, infinitesimal, compared to the harm that comes into our heart when we allow an evil thought to come in. If only we realized it, we would be extremely careful about our heart. How is it that so many Christians who have read these scriptures can be so careless in allowing evil thoughts to come into their heart, who are very careful in hygienic practices in their home? Do you realize that bitterness in your heart can damage you much more than any germ that goes into your stomach through unwashed hands? Because those things don't defile you. Maybe they make you weak or sick for a little while, but you can overcome them. You can take medicines and be healed of them. But the defilement of the heart, of course, you can ask Jesus to cleanse you with his blood, but if you haven't got victory over those evil thoughts, you're going to get defiled again and again and again and again. And your heart is going to become weak and corrupted through the continuous influx of evil thoughts. And that's why it is so very important to preserve our heart in purity, to watch that the lusts in the flesh do not get entrance into our heart. And that's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us grace. We read in Hebrews in chapter 13, it is good, verse 9, for the heart to be strengthened by grace. When the heart is strengthened by grace, it can keep temptation out. If the heart is not strengthened by grace from above, it is impossible to keep temptation out. We read in God's word that Jesus was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15, exactly like us. He was tempted through the lust in the flesh, but he did not yield even once. And that's why he kept his heart absolutely pure from evil thoughts, from sin, from everything, evil attitudes, evil motives. He was absolutely pure through and through.
And he says to us, follow me. So we must be careful. We who are so careful concerning external hygiene need to be much more careful concerning the internal hygiene. And we see further here in verse 24, from there Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre, and when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know about it, yet he could not escape notice. It's a wonderful thing when we live in such a way that our life radiates the glory of God, that people can't avoid noticing it. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, not a Jew. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Many people wonder why Jesus spoke apparently so rudely to this lady, almost calling her a dog. It was to enable her to realize, first of all, that she deserved nothing. It's very important, if you are to get something from God, first of all, to recognize I deserve nothing, then I can get everything. Think that this woman got more than so many other people in Israel got who claimed to be children, because she first of all took the place of deserving nothing. You remember the thief on the cross who was converted? He said to Jesus, Lord, I deserve this. I don't deserve paradise, but remember me. And he got paradise. We have to first come to the place where we say, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I really deserve nothing. But by your grace, you'll give me more than what I deserve. And he said to her in verse 29, because of this answer, because of this word that you have spoken, go your way, the demon has gone out of her daughter, your daughter. Going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. And we read, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre in verse 31. We read in verse 24, he came to Tyre. He walked 50 miles just for the sake of one soul. And he certainly didn't walk 50 miles just to call her a dog. Far from it. How many people would walk 50 miles up and 50 miles down just to help one person? That's how much Jesus loved. He was prompted by the Spirit to go to Tyre. And he went there, helped one person, and came back. And that person was a non-Jew. And so we see that Jesus certainly didn't despise her. He went there primarily just to help her, but he needed to get her into the right place where she could exercise faith. There's a close connection between humility and faith. She had to take that humble place, and then she could receive what God gave the children. And there's so many children who don't receive it because they haven't taken a place of humility. And so we need to take that place of humility and faith, and then we can get all that God has reserved for his children, spiritual as well as physical.